Here's another message from Pastor Peter Shirley from Life Christian Church.
So we began last time unpacking a particular prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And it does prompt an important question that each one of us must ask, and that is, why do I pray? What's my motivation for prayer? How should I pray? And I think the more spiritually mature we become, we all desire that we grow up in Christ. I certainly do. I pray that I'm more spiritually mature this time than I was this time last year. I think the more spiritually mature we become, the more our prayer life should mature as well. So when we pray, is my prayer life all about me, or is my prayer life all about God? Because I think the more we become Christ-like, the more we grow in Christ, the more mature we become, the more it should reflect the way that we pray, that it should be more about Him and less about us. What is our motivation for praying? Is it that God would somehow make my life a little easier? Or is it that God in His sovereignty would fulfill His purpose in and through my life? Paul writes these words in Ephesians 1 and 3, "We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So he has told the Ephesians that they have everything they need in Christ, every spiritual blessing in Christ. But then he goes on to pray this prayer for them, for this reason. "Ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is a powerful prayer. There's a lot of words in that prayer, and we started to unpack it last time. And we discovered as we launched into this prayer that Paul is actually asking not that they would receive something, but rather that they would know something. Because given what we've already said, they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. They've already received it. They already have everything they need. So they don't need to receive anything additionally to that. They have every spiritual blessing. What they need to know is what they actually have. They need to know something. Four things. Number one, that you may know him better. That's what we looked at last time. That you may know Jesus better. You have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So here's what I'm praying. You need to know Christ better to know what you have in him. Do you know, early on in the life of this church, if I rewind 12 years, I spent a lot of wasted time in sermon preparation. Not that the time was wasted, but the mechanics of how I went about it wasted a lot of time, because I would draw excerpts and thoughts and illustrations from a whole bunch of different resources, and I would often have an open book sitting on my desk, and I'd be typing it out word for word into my sermon notes. And I'd be sitting there thinking, oh man, I wish there was some program where you could just scan a page and that the scan would turn it into text and I could just fly it into my program. And I don't know how long I did this for, but it was ages until somebody said, your computer actually does that. I'll tell you, it was a lot of wasted time. I was both frustrated and relieved. I was frustrated that I'd spent so much time doing that, but greatly relieved that I now had the tools to do it. Here's the thing. I didn't need to get something new. I just needed to know what I already had. And that's the way it is for us in Jesus. We need to get to know Jesus more so that we can actually discover what we have. And that will save a lot of wasted prayer time, let me tell you. That will allow our prayer time to become more focused, more targeted, more powerful, because we know what we're praying for, because we know the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. The second thing that Paul talks about is that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The third thing is that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then number four, that you might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. We spent last time just looking at the first one, knowing Christ better. Today we will look at the final three. So it's not going to be particularly long. In fact, looking at the time, we're going to have an early mark today, which is good when the kids are in. So we need to unpack the first. The reason I spent so long on the first one is because the other three actually flow out of the first one. So the first one is knowing Christ better. The other three flow from knowing Jesus better. Ephesians 1 and 8, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, hope is an interesting word in the New Testament. Hope is a word that is used frequently. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and 13, for example, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. So we talk about a lot about faith, we talk a lot about love, but sometimes hope, it's kind of one of those words that's a bit mysterious. It's a bit of a vague word. Sometimes it's a little bit hard to define. Paul also writes in Romans 5 and 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and 10, on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Colossians 1, 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what is hope? Well, let me tell you what it's not. Hope is not wishful thinking. It's not wishing that things would come true, because if they did, that would make my life a little more convenient. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope I get a pay rise at work, or I hope I find a car park when I go downtown. Hope is not wishful thinking. In the context of this passage today, a good way to think about it is in these terms: a confident expectation. A confident expectation. Paul is basically saying this: there are two elements to hope. There is a present element and there is a future element. The future element is a little bit easier to understand. We have a confident expectation of eternal life with God. We have hope beyond this life. That's not wishful thinking, that's a confident expectation. You see, hope is about perspective. Do I live my life with a hope perspective? A confident expectation of the life that is to come. And can I say, in this day and age, in our culture, you and I, as God's people, need to be developing a healthy, eternal perspective. Because so often, even as Christians, we live with a narrow perspective, a temporal perspective. And everything, all of our energy, all of our thought life, all of our emotional energy is focused on the here and now. As we mature in Christ, we've got to broaden our perspective, broaden our horizon, and realize that it's not about this life. We have a confident expectation of a glorious life that is to come. And so we need together to be encouraging each other in eternal things. We need to be speaking about eternity. We need to be praying about eternity. We need to be focusing our thoughts on eternity, on the things that are to come. Because when we live life with an eternal perspective, it's then that life actually makes sense. If there is no eternity, a lot of the injustice in the world doesn't make sense. A lot of the brokenness and the pain in the world doesn't make sense. But when we begin to live our life from an eternal perspective, suddenly what is so important from a temporal perspective isn't so important anymore. The things that we value in this life, suddenly we don't value so much, and we start to value the things of God even more. So hope is about a perspective, an eternal perspective. So there is a present context that Paul is talking about as well. There's the future confident expectation, but now he also talks about a present hope as well. And in the same way, we live with confidence in this present context. Because today, we can, while we're on this earth, we can place our confidence in things that are good, or we can place our confidence in things that are bad. We can place our confidence in things that have eternal value, or we can place our confidence in things the Bible tells us that will perish, spoil, or fade. So what do you place your confidence in while you live in this present age? What is your hope in? Paul writes these words to Timothy, a young pastor, and he says this: command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their confidence, their hope, in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope, to put their confidence in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So it's interesting, as he speaks to Timothy, this young pastor, he's giving this instruction: be careful where you put your hope. Be careful where your confidence lies. Don't put your hope in material things. Put your hope in God. And then God will give you everything that you need to live a full life. You see, hope in this context is about a hope beyond ourselves. It's not a confidence in our own ability. It's not a confidence in my ability to provide for me and my family. It's a confidence that extends beyond me, that says, God, richer, poorer, whatever life brings, my confidence is in you. And friends, I encourage you to ask that question of yourself. What do I put my hope in? What is my present hope? What is my present source of confidence? Is it just in the things of this world, or is there something more? He says to Timothy, if you're putting your confidence in wealth, if you're putting your hope in wealth, it is going to let you down. It will disappoint you. But if you put your confidence in God, your hope in God, he will never let you down. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You see, to live with an eternal perspective means that I'm trusting God. I'm looking to God. We orientate our whole life around the fact that this life is not all there is. There is something more. In Ephesians 1:8, Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. You see, hope is about living now with our confidence being in God, not in the things of the earth. Hope is about living with an eternal perspective. It simply means this: I live on earth with heaven in mind. The third thing then that Paul goes on to pray about is this: I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. His glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, something struck me when I began to unpack this, or maybe I'm just a little bit slow on the uptake, but I'd never noticed there's a different wording that Paul uses here. That you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, we often think about the inheritance that we have in him, and we have a wonderful inheritance in him. Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So we kind of often think about the inheritance, the wonderful inheritance we have in him. But Paul reverses the wording. And he says that God has an inheritance that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is saying, not only do we have an inheritance in him, but he has an inheritance in us. Paul is praying that they would realize that this is not just a one-sided relationship. It's not just about your inheritance in him, it's about his inheritance in you. And again, we clearly understand our inheritance in him, but what does it mean for Christ to have an inheritance in us? If you grab nothing else but this morning, get a hold of this, because it is wonderfully reassuring, but is also incredibly challenging at the same time. And here's what it means. When you came to Christ, you received an inheritance. But at the same time, Jesus did as well. When you came to Christ, Jesus said, fantastic, an inheritance. I have inherited another pair of hands to work with. I have inherited another set of feet to walk with. I have inherited another heart to love with. And so Christ has an inheritance in you. And if you can fully grasp that, it is incredibly challenging. And here's the challenge. I challenge you to wake up every morning and say, God, what is it today that you have inherited in me? To say, God, I want you to have your full inheritance in me today. I am available for your purposes. I am available for your agenda. Friends, that is an exciting way to live. And now there's a small thing, but I think a significant thing. Not only does he say he's received an inheritance, but he says a glorious inheritance. So it's not just a simple inheritance. Oh, well, there's another one. That's good. No, he calls you individually a glorious inheritance. Friends, God has created you to be you. He doesn't want you to be anybody else but you. That's why he's created you the way you are. You're a glorious inheritance to him. He has given you a unique personality. He's given you unique gifts, unique talents, unique likes, unique dislikes. He's given you a unique temperament. And he loves that about you. That is his glorious inheritance in you. Can I hear an amen? And Paul's saying, I pray that you would know that. I pray that you would know not only the inheritance you have in him, but the inheritance he has in you. And I pray, knowing that you are God's inheritance, that it would impact the way that you live, that you would live with an awareness that God has an investment in me. God has an inheritance in me. And I want to live fulfilling God's inheritance. The last thing that he wants you to know is this. He wants you to know his power. From verse 19, he says that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's a wordy passage, but let's just unpack it a little bit this morning. Paul says that he's praying that we would know his power. And in the context of what he's praying, there are two aspects of it. Paul speaks first of all of his resurrection power, then he speaks of his reigning power. First, he says that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So what happened? What kind of power did God exert when he raised Jesus from the dead? Well, we find some clues in other things that Paul has written about the resurrection power of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and 26, The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. You've got to get a hold of this. If death is the last enemy to be defeated, it means this, that when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, he defeated everything which threatens to defeat you and me. Can I hear an amen? Paul is saying, I'm praying that you would know the resurrection power of Jesus, because the resurrection power of Jesus conquers everything, including death. To know that everything that threatens to defeat me today is in and of itself already defeated by the resurrection of Jesus. Friends, this is good news. And we cannot escape the fact that we are in a spiritual battle. You need to get a hold of the last series. Don't mention the war. The enemy, every enemy in your life has been defeated. Verse 27, God has put everything under his feet. And I love this picture, because so often when we are facing difficulty or trouble and just going through the valley, it seems like everything is over our head. It feels like we're drowning at times. Anything, friends, that threatens to be over your head, God's word tells us, is under his feet. And I love that picture. We can feel like we're drowning at times. God, it's under your feet. It's under your feet. And our victory is in him. God has put everything under his feet. So Paul wants us to know the resurrection power that we have in Jesus and to apply it to our daily lives. But there's a second aspect that he wants us to be aware of, and that is about authority. It's about the reigning power of Jesus. Verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Listen to this, far above all rule, all authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Friends, can I tell you, in the world that we live in, we've got to continually remind ourselves that God is in control. We've got to remind ourselves that God holds absolute authority. But at the same time, it's equally important for us to understand that we do have a very real enemy. Later on in Ephesians 6, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You don't have to look too far to recognize there is evil in the world. Jesus on three occasions refers to Satan as the prince of the world. 1 John 5 and 19 says this, we know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we have this paradox. Yes, we are living in a world that has fallen. We are living in a world that evil abounds, and at times it seems to even dominate. If you watch the news, it certainly seems to. But here's the cool thing. There is going to come a day when evil will be totally destroyed. The Bible tells us that very, very clearly. There will come a day when Jesus will step out of heaven and in effect say this, ladies and gentlemen, time is up. Would you please put everything down and come this way? And at that point, friends, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is going to come. Can I hear it? Hallelujah. And at the same time, Satan is going to be dragged into the courtroom of God. He will be declared guilty and he will be banished to hell for all of eternity. The book of Revelation clearly tells us that. And friends, we have to trust God and take God at his word. Because there are a lot of things that seem incredibly unfair and incredibly unjust in the world today if we look at it purely from a temporal perspective. But Paul says, no, no, no. There is a present hope. There is a future hope. There is a glorious inheritance that God has in the saints. But also there is all power and all authority that Christ has over all things. And you and I do need to live in a fallen world, but let our eyes be fixed upon eternity. Friends, the reality is today, bad things do happen to good people. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. But for whatever reason, in his sovereignty, he has allowed Satan, the prince of this world, a limited measure of freedom for a limited amount of time to do his work. But know this and know it well, he is already defeated. In the meantime, we have to contend with the fact that we are broken people living in a fallen world. Again, bad things do happen to good people. And can I really encourage you, we've got to be very careful in a fallen world not to over-spiritualize every single thing that happens to us. It's an easy habit to fall into. Luke 13 and 1, Jesus is having a discussion. There was some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, because they were trying to spiritualize the issue. And Jesus said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Another topical issue that was obviously being over-spiritualized as well, he goes on to say, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. So to grossly paraphrase what Jesus was saying, he's saying this, hey, listen, guys, in a messed up world, sometimes stuff just happens. Sometimes things just happen. We live in a fallen world. We live in a corrupt world. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people. But I love the fact that Jesus draws them back to what actually is the most important point, the critical point. Unless you too repent, you too will perish. Friends, don't get so caught up on what's going on in the world that you miss the critical issue. And hear my heart this morning. The critical issue is not how secure you are in this world. The critical issue is how secure you are in the world to come. You got it? Friends, we are secure not in the fact that life is free from trouble, not in the fact that we keep on living, not in the fact that we don't get damaged, not in the fact that we don't face trials. That's not our source of security. We're secure in the fact that in Jesus we are eternally safe and we are under the authority of somebody who will one day banish evil. We are under the authority of someday a God who will justify those in him. So bring it back to context of the hotline prayer. I'll finish where I started. What do you pray for? Is your prayer life focused on you or is your prayer life focused on him? Paul says you have every spiritual blessing. So here's what I'm praying. Not that you would receive something, but that you would know something. And Paul's saying, I need to pray that you would know him better. And that's the most important thing, because everything else flows out of that. If you would just get to know Jesus better, if you know Jesus better, you'll be less concerned about all of the things that go wrong in life, because your security is in Him, not in the things of this world. And in getting to know Jesus, you will get to know the hope that you have, not just for this life, but the hope that is to come. You will discover the amazing challenge of recognizing, not only do I have an inheritance in Him, but He has a glorious inheritance in me. Mate, if that doesn't change the way you live, nothing will. God has an inheritance in me. That you will live your life saying, I am now available to God to serve His purpose, to serve His agenda in our world. And that in doing that, you would then know the power of His resurrection. His incomparably great power, as He describes it. A power that is so great, there is nothing that you can compare it to. That you would know His resurrection power in your life, and that you would live in this world understanding His reigning power. We unpack that in part one. If you haven't heard part one, you need to get a hold of it. Friends, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, is far above every power and every authority that exists. Can I hear an amen?